we are nearing the end of our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, which might be my favorite of any passage of Scripture that I've ever preached through. It's so rich, I think you could just about spend your whole life as a preacher just preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, because it connects to virtually every part of Scripture. I mean, as we've seen, we've been in the Old Testament, we've been in other parts of the New Testament, we've been all over the place. But we are now coming towards the end, and this will probably be the next to last teaching that is in this section of Scripture. And today we're looking at verses 21 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7. So what we've seen is that in the closing paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focuses on warning us against counterfeits. Thinks of Brother Zach Poonen, who said, a counterfeit is one way you know when something's valuable. When was the last time you saw counterfeit Confederate money? Nobody bothers counterfeiting Confederate money because it's not worth anything. So they counterfeit real money because it's worth something. And a relationship with God through Christ is the most valuable thing you can have in this life, because it is the only thing that will take you into eternity in the kingdom of God, where all the meaningful possessions are. And because it is so valuable, Satan, the enemy of man, desires to counterfeit it and make it difficult to tell, like pretty much every good counterfeiter, make it difficult to tell what's real from what isn't. And so we've seen, first of all, Jesus speaks of the counterfeit way. I did not actually realize this until very recent years, that what we call Christianity at the time of the book of Acts was actually referred to as the way. So when Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate and walk the narrow way, and stay away from the wide gate and the broad way, he wasn't just talking about following him versus just walking the path of the world and where all the prostitutes and the heathen and everybody are going, all the unrepentant people. He's actually talking about the real way, and then there's a false way. And then he tells us to beware of the counterfeit prophets, who are the ones pulling people onto the broad way. And they're saying, oh, look, you know, this is much easier. It's still a path. There's still a starting point. There's still a destination. Now, in reality, you won't get to the destination that they are telling you you will, because they're liars. They're false prophets. But that's what they do. They try to get people off the narrow way onto the broad way, because the broad way is popular, and it makes them popular. But they are headed for judgment. So today we're going to see another warning from Jesus. Beginning in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what is Jesus warning us against in this passage? Counterfeit disciples. Those who are actually walking the broad path. But not only have convinced others that they're on the narrow way, they think they're on the narrow way themselves. And that fact makes this possibly the scariest passage in all of Scripture. Because here we are seeing clearly professed Christians, if you will, although that word is not used here, it wasn't even coined until much later, professed believers or followers of Christ coming before the judgment and hearing Jesus say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And they go to hell. And that's why this is so scary to a lot of people. And honestly, it kind of should be. Now, we're going to see why we do not need to fear if we're in Christ. We're going to see how the Scripture shows us how not to be in this category. But before that, I want to look at, how do people end up here? How does it happen? It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by misunderstanding. It doesn't happen because, well, they just woke up one day and they weren't real Christians and they... These warnings are here because God doesn't want this to happen to anyone. When Jesus says to people, "Depart from me, I never knew you," he's not happy about that. God is willing that none should perish. It is not his will for anyone to miss out on eternity with him. He wants to know everyone. He wants to save everyone. And that's why he gives us these warnings, so that we will avoid the broad path, so that we will understand that it is possible to call him Lord, that is to be a professed believer, follower of Christ, and have him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So, there are four things I want to look at that we find in this passage that I believe we can take as hallmarks of a counterfeit disciple. One who professes to follow Christ but is actually on the broad path leading to destruction. And the first of those is a false profession. Jesus twice uses the phrase, "Lord, Lord." He says, "Many will come to me." He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" So he says it twice. This is what they will say, "Lord, Lord." These are not people who do not believe in Jesus, at least in terms of the mental assent to who Jesus is. We might think, because of the way the Bible's translated into English, all throughout the Old Testament, the word Jehovah, sometimes Elohim or Adonai, is translated the Lord. So when I was growing up, I always thought that that was what the Lord meant. You know, it was just a synonym for God. So this is like acknowledging who Jesus is. He's God. That's true, but that's not really primarily what the word means. People who lived in the Middle Ages would have actually understood this better, and I'm assuming those of Jesus' day would have known better too, but I'm not as much of a scholar. Well, I'm not really that much of a scholar at all, but I'm not really a scholar of first century culture. I have been listening, however, lately to a history book that is set in the Middle Ages. And people in the Middle Ages understood this concept very well because they lived in a society that operated under a system called feudalism. And in feudalism, everyone had a lord. So the lowest class of society, the serfs and peasants, their lord was their squire, the guy that had that particular piece of land that they reported to. And the squires, they were under the authority of the dukes and earls and barons, and those guys were under the authority of the king. And theoretically, the king was under the authority of God, though that generally didn't work out too well. But in any case, they understood this concept very well. If you had said to them, "What is a lord?" Well, they knew what that was. A lord is one who has authority over your life. So if your lord says, "I need you to assemble at dawn at the castle gate because we're going to go and fight the Duke of whatever," well, you knew you had to do that. You didn't have the option to just say, "You know what, I really don't feel like fighting. I'd rather harvest my turnips." Well, you'd probably find yourself on the wrong end of an axe really fast, because you didn't have the option to say no. That's your Lord. He told you to do it, therefore you have to do it. And this is the way that Jesus' hearers would have understood that too. When these people are saying to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," they are calling him by a title that implies a relationship. So within, embedded in that address is a profession of, "You are my authority. You are the one who has control over my life." So there's more to it than just simply saying who Jesus is objectively. Yes, he's God objectively. Yes, he is the cosmic authority. But is he my Lord? To call him Lord is to say he's my Lord. Because once again, I mean, not everyone had the same lords. There were some that were subject to this authority over here, and then there are people in another kingdom or another dukedom, and they're subject to some other authority. But to say to someone Lord, that's like doing homage to them. That's saying, "I accept the fact that you have rule over my life." And for these individuals to whom Jesus refers, these counterfeit disciples, their profession is a lie, because their works contradict it. Possibly the closest thing we have in our society today, if we were to try to pick an analogy for a relationship of lordship, because we live in an exceptionally free society, a historical anomaly, actually, if you look at the centuries or millennia of human history, for the most part, societies have been very hierarchical. So there was a lot more authority in previous generations. But in this day, probably the closest thing we could find in America, anyway, would be the military. Because in the military, once you've joined, once you've sworn the oath or signed the paper or whatever, you're not your own anymore. So you still have rights, but they're not the same rights as you had. You do not, for instance, have the right to go take a month's vacation in Cozumel. They call that being absent without leave. They might call that desertion. You might be shot. Probably not today, but there was a time you might have been. So that is this relationship of lordship. You're basically giving over ownership of your life to someone else and saying, I am no longer fully in control of myself. Control is being exercised over me by a higher authority to whom I am accountable. So these people were making that profession, but then their lives contradicted it. And when we understand that a true profession is one to which the life agrees, it makes it easier to understand what Paul meant when he said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul's not talking about a magic formula where you say certain words and give mental assent to certain truths, and that results in an automatic, permanently stamped ticket for the kingdom of heaven. That's not what that means. Salvation is more than that. Salvation is being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that happens with a true profession, a true confession of, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So not, I confess with my mouth Jesus is God, but I confess him, I do homage to him as my Lord. I give him, acknowledge his authority over my life. I put myself, as it were, in his sphere, his circle of authority. And in order for that to be a true profession that comes from a believing heart, it has to be reflected in our life. Or perhaps I should put it this way, it will be. A true confession that comes from a believing heart will always result in a changed life. In the same way that someone who fully intends and with their will takes an oath to join the military is going to be wherever he's ordered to be, if he possibly can be there. Nobody signs up for the military and then says, oh, you know, I'm gonna fly to Australia. Obviously, if he did that, he never intended to really serve. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And that is a parallel passage to this passage in Matthew. If you call Jesus Lord, but show by your life that you have no desire to keep the commandments of God, then your profession is a lie. And what we see these counterfeit disciples doing is misapprehending what it means to call Jesus Lord. Seeing it as a very surface thing, as a way of just saying who he is in theory, who he is objectively. That's not what it means. Satan knows that Jesus is God. Satan is not a disciple. Satan does not call Jesus Lord in this sense because he does not take Jesus as his Lord. He is a creature that tries to be independent of God, and this has resulted in his becoming the ultimate in wickedness and the enemy of all that is good. So they had a false profession. The second thing that we can see in the lives of these people is that they trust in their works. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, you could put a lot of things on this list. Most of us have not cast out demons or worked miracles. I think I'm safe saying that. But we've done many other things that we might think identify us as disciples of Christ. Why did Jesus use this example? Because at the time, those who were his disciples, this is what they did. That was what he commissioned them to do. There were no churches, there was no preaching, there were no choirs to sing in, there were no ministries overseas to be missionaries in. He sent out his disciples and he said, do these things. Go out, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, do all the works that you've seen me do. So he's using that as an example. He's saying, they will come to me and say, basically, this is what identifies us as your disciples. We did all the stuff that you said to do. And note the implication, they were not lying. Because Jesus does not say, and then I will say to them, no, you never did any of those things. You're liars. He didn't say that. And this raises another very disturbing possibility, or fact, which is that it is a possibility to do all of the things that a Christian does and still be lost. If it's possible to cast out demons and do many wondrous works in the name of Jesus and prophesy, we're talking legitimate prophecy here. If it's possible to do those things and have him say, I never knew you, how much more is it possible to sit in church, to preach, to be a missionary, to do works of compassion for the poor? If the supernatural stuff in Jesus' name can be done by those who don't know him, how much more can all the non-supernatural things be done by those who don't know him? But because these counterfeit disciples have trusted in a false idea of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, they are also embracing a false idea of what it means to truly serve him. I was thinking this morning of a sports analogy. If I were to tell you, I'm a huge Kansas City Chiefs fan. I just love the Chiefs. And then we're sitting there watching the Chiefs and the Patriots play, and the Patriots score a touchdown. I'm like, yay! Wait a minute. You're a Chiefs fan. Why are you cheering for the Patriots? Oh, well, I'm wearing a Patrick Mahomes jersey. See that? You know, end of discussion, obviously. I'm a Chiefs fan. I'm wearing the jersey. No. No. They've got a false idea of what it really means to serve him. And it's only skin deep. The things that they're doing do not require love. And we'll look at this a little bit more later, but remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, I could do all of this stuff and never have love. You do not have to love God or love people to prophesy, cast out demons, and work miracles. You can do all of that stuff for your own glory. What shows your nature, we talked about this last week with regard to the fruit, with regard to the difference between wolves and sheep. What shows your nature is the fruit, not necessarily the works. Now, those things are very closely related. But fruit comes from who you are. So a person can do works that are not really consistent with who they are. You take the Pharisees, for instance, who were used, the scribes and Pharisees, used by Jesus in this sermon as illustrations of a lot of the things that he's talking about that are wrong. They were doing a lot of right things. In fact, Jesus himself said, you tithe your everything down to the smallest spice. You make sure that you've paid your 10% of that. And he said, you've overlooked all the really important things, judgment and faith and mercy. He said, you should have done these things, not to the exclusion of the others. So there's nothing wrong with your being meticulous about your tithing. Nothing wrong with that. You can do that and still love yourself and not love God. And the things that these people were doing were a product of their will, but not of their nature. They did not flow. Their works did not flow out of a heart that simply loved God and therefore served Him. They were serving Him, as it were. That is, they were doing the things that He said to do, but not out of love for Him. If a true disciple, and I'm going to borrow a little bit from Paul Washer here, but if a true disciple were to come to Jesus to list his qualification to be in the kingdom of God, the things that he has done for God would never be mentioned. Because we understand that that is not what qualifies us to inherit the kingdom. Any one of us could sell everything we own, move to Africa, spend the rest of our life just serving people, surviving on bread and water, and just preach the gospel until you lose your voice and die of malaria. It would not add one speck to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fact that these men bring up the things that they have done shows right there that they don't have the relationship. Because a true disciple of Christ would say, "Lord, I'm your child. My sins have been covered by your blood. I've trusted in your name for salvation." That's what they would say. If they wanted to list their qualification to be in the kingdom of God, it would be everything about him and nothing about themselves. But because the counterfeit disciple has a wrong idea of what it means for Jesus to be Lord, he also has a wrong idea of what it means to serve him. And these people genuinely think, "We should be in the kingdom because we did all these things that you said to do. And we acknowledged you as Lord." But yet they never really did what he said. And we're going to get to that more in a minute. The third thing I want to look at, the third mark of a counterfeit disciple, is the lack of relationship with Jesus. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I never knew you. The word "know" in the Greek and in the Hebrew, in other words, throughout Scripture, is often used to describe the act of marital relations. That is how far beyond mere mental knowledge about someone this culture understood the word to be. It carried a meaning of intimacy that was way beyond "I just know about someone." Okay, so I have met Mike Parson, the governor of Missouri. I was actually within a stone's throw of his house the other day. Do I know him? No, I don't know him. I know about him. I know where he lives. I know that he was the sheriff of Polk County. I know other things, a few facts. But I do not know him. We do not have a relationship. That is what this means. Even in our modern parlance, when we say we know someone, that means we know them and they know us. There's some kind of a relationship there. If you were to ask the question, "Who is this person to you?" And that's why the question is so revealing. I've had people ask it of me, "Who is Jesus to you?" It's a very good question to ask someone. If they question their own salvation, or if you want to know where do they stand with God, "Who is Jesus to you? Who are you to him?" If someone came to Jesus and said, "Who's Zach?" I know what he would say. I'm not worthy that he would say it, but I know what he would say. He's my child. Not these people. Jesus says, "I don't know you." Did he want to know them? Yes, he wanted to know them, because he wants to know every creature that he's made, and he wants to spend eternity with every creature that he's made. Why did he not know them? They thought they knew him. Did he hide himself from them? Was he being coy? No. They didn't really want to know him. They wanted to know their idea of him. They wanted to know about him. But most people do not want the kind of intimate relationship with God that he desires with his creation, because it requires holiness. And holiness is very unappealing to people because it interferes with the desires of our flesh. I'll give you a little mental picture that might help you understand this. We'll just go to a person of lesser holiness than Jesus himself. Let's say that the Apostle Paul was around, and he's here visiting, and it's like, yeah, I need a place to stay. Would you really want Paul in your house? Especially if he was going to have access to the whole thing, and he can look at all of your movies and see you with your spouse or whatever, everything that you're doing. Would you want him? What? How much more would we kind of be hesitant, even as believers, if we really understood the scrutiny that we are inviting? You know, people talk about getting saved. Sometimes they use the term, invite Jesus into your heart. And I don't think that's a full picture, but it actually is part of the picture. And it's an important part, because he wants to know us. The question is, do we want to be known by him? Do we want to be that transparent? Do we want to invite Jesus Christ, our Lord? Remember, he's got the authority. Invite him into every single room in the house so that he can see what's there and shine his light on it. Would there be some things we'd have to change? Yes. Because he loves us. Because he wants us to walk in holiness with him. And some people don't want that. They do not mind God in the sky. They do not mind Jesus, the baby in the manger, or Jesus, even, who died on the cross and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, or God who's near to me when I pray and comforts me when I feel grief or when I'm depressed, God who's there to bless me when I need some extra help, but a God who is with us, Emmanuel. A holy God who inhabits our temples that are our bodies and fully knows us and discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart and brings us conviction and chastening to make us holy like he's holy. That's another matter altogether. That's a lot more difficult. Because that's where lordship becomes really real. Is, can he move into my house? Can he open up my cabinets? Can he read my thoughts? Either he has authority over all those things, or he doesn't have any authority at all, because he doesn't accept partial ownership. You don't come to God and say, I'm going to give you this room and this room and this room and even that closet, but not that shelf and that box and that. I've got a lock on that. You can't have that. If there's anything in your life that doesn't belong to Jesus, then you don't belong to Jesus. And that might sound harsh, but that is what he's saying. I mean, either he's Lord or he's not. The fourth mark of a counterfeit disciple is found in the final words of Jesus as he sends these lost ones away from his presence. He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." A lawless life is not what you think it is. When we hear the word lawless, we think of a drunken binge, or we think of someone that gets into all kinds of things that are against human laws. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees that prostitutes and the tax collectors go into the kingdom of God before you. God is not concerned with who has committed the most egregious violations of human laws. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All throughout this sermon, Jesus has been showing us what it means to fulfill the law. Paul says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Everything he teaches us about how to relate to others and to God is about keeping that great commandment. So what is a lawless life? It's a life that's not driven by love. Because it's a life that's lived disregarding that literally, I mean, this is a very accurate translation. When he says, practice lawlessness, it means your works, your lifestyle, what you do is without any regard to the law of God. It's anomia, not law. You live your life as though God's law was not a thing for you, as though it had no bearing on you. That doesn't mean that you don't do a lot of things that are commanded by God, but you don't do them out of love for Him. And I referred to this earlier, but I want to read some of those things from 1 Corinthians 13. And I just overshot it by, I think, 7 books. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. You notice he does not say it doesn't profit anyone else anything. You can do good for other people, and they can receive benefit by it, but it may not do anything for you if it's not done from a motive of love. Imagine. He says, I could even move a mountain. Can you imagine someone going out to, well, there's no mountains around here, but we'll say Mount Everest, and saying, move in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, mile over to the side. How much faith would that person have to do something like that? And yet Paul says, it could profit me nothing, even if I could do that, if I don't have love. How important is love? It's everything. John says, God is love. And if your works are not motivated by love for God, if it is not the driving force of your life, then you're not His. And that is why Jesus says to these men with sadness, I'm certain, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, you lived your lives as though my law to love God and love others just meant nothing to you. Last night, we were at a store, and at the checkout, they had a sign that said, we check bills. And apparently, I'm assuming that means that they have some means of checking cash to see if it's counterfeit. And so they're trying to discourage people before they even get to the cash register. If you've got counterfeit money in your pocket, don't try to use it here because we'll check it. And checking something to see if it's real or not is an important thing to do. Paul actually says, although this is a little bit out of context, but in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I believe we can do that in light of Scripture. I believe that we can look at this counterfeit and When you're trying to identify whether something's real or counterfeit, you don't so much look for counterfeit features as you look for real ones. If the real ones aren't there, then you know that it's not real. So I want to turn all of these marks around. I don't want to close with a picture of a true disciple. Because if that's you, then you don't need to fear. You don't need to think all the time about, oh, I hope I'm not in that category of one that Jesus says, depart, I never knew you. Like I said, this is a scary passage. But what casts out fear? Perfect love casts out fear. The relationship that we know we have with Jesus Christ banishes fear from our lives, and we know that we are not of this number if we have that relationship with Him. So the first mark is a true profession. That is, we do not merely call Jesus Lord. We do not merely describe Him objectively in terms of what He is to all the universe, but by our own will, reflected in the choices that we make, we do homage to Him. We take Him as our Lord. That means He has total authority over my life. If I find it in His Word that He has spoken it to me, then it is binding upon me. I don't get to just say, you know what, I don't feel like I need to do that today. I'm sure that's not what that means. I can find some rationalization for why that doesn't apply to me. It all applies to me. And if I find that I failed to do it, and that happens on a pretty regular basis, guess what? I repent. I turn back to Him and I say, this is not what I want. My will is to do your will. That's the contrast that He gave. He said, not just those who say to me, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. We do the will of the Father. And if we fail to do it, then we repent. The second is trust in grace. We do not see ourselves as belonging to the kingdom of God because of what we do, but because of who we are by the grace of God. Only children of God who have received the new birth by faith in Christ belong in the kingdom of God. And the things we've done, we don't even mention them, because those are really God's works. He's doing His works through us. We will be rewarded for them as though they were ours, but in reality, they're His. We are and always will be vessels of mercy, and that is where we place our trust, is in His grace. The third mark is relationship with Christ. We don't see Him as God in the sky, but we constantly, not just one time, you don't ask Jesus into your heart just one time, but you constantly invite Him into every area of your life. David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You invite that searchlight of the Holy Spirit to shine right through you every moment of every day. And you say to God, if there is sin in my life, find it and show me so that I won't have it anymore. Because we don't guard it and try to keep it. If we're His, we want it gone. And the fourth and most important is a life that's driven by love. The true disciple is not a lawless person. So you can look at Galatians, and he talks about being free from the law. He's talking about the outward observances, all of those things that were our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the law of love is the law that we live under. It is our joy to keep God's commandments. It is our joy to do the will of the Father. You can apply this to just about anything in your life and ask yourself, is it love? Is it motivated by love of God or love of your neighbor? And you might think there's some things that you couldn't do that with because they're... But I would almost guarantee you, if you think there's something that's okay and good for your life, but is not ultimately motivated by love of God or love of your neighbor, come see me. Because I believe I can show you that anything that belongs in the life of a Christian is ultimately motivated by love of God or love of others. Because that's what drives us. And if it doesn't drive us, then we're not living according to the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're not supposed to be living our lives in fear that somehow we're going to come to the end and discover that He doesn't know us. we can, as John said, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we can. Because it's by grace. It's not something any of us deserve. It's all because of him.